In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you're familiar with the Angelus, please join in. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, and she conceived by the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady Queen of Victory, pray for us. Our guardian angels and patron saints, pray for us. Saint John, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good afternoon. It's good to see all of you back out. We're a little bit like the Baptists, coming to church twice on Sunday, and so it's good to have you all here this afternoon for this talk on wasting time with the Lord. I chose to begin this talk with that prayer, the Angelus, because what it commemorates is that moment when Our Lady said yes to the Archangel Gabriel, and that moment when Jesus became flesh in her womb, and all of salvation, all of history changed from that moment, because Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's that it is so central for us as Catholics when God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, took on that flesh. I also happen to be from a town called Angelus, Kansas, and so it's a prayer that we prayed growing up, especially when I got into high school, we started praying it together as a family. But Angelus, Kansas, is this little town, and being from Kansas, it is very flat. So if you have ever traveled Interstate 70, and you've gotten west of Kansas City, and you've thought, "Oh, this is starting to get boring," and then you have not seen boring until you get out to western Kansas, where I grew up. But the little town it's just a crossroads. There's a church and a few farmhouses around the little church, and so you can see the steeple of Angelus, Kansas, for 6 or 7 miles in any direction. Actually, you can see the steeple from I-70 if you know what you're looking for, if you know where to look. But it's a beautiful little parish, was established by German Catholics back in the 1870s and 1880s. And I was very, very blessed to grow up there. And I just have so many fond memories of being there. And I was home in July, and I got to thinking about how formative my time growing up there and how formative the parish life was for me and how important it was for me. I remember going to CCD classes when I was a third grader, when we were little, you know, and after CCD on Wednesday nights, a couple of us would sneak into the cemetery behind the church. You know, we were kind of brave because it was dark and you were sneaking into the cemetery and you were going to be ghost hunters, you know, something kind of silly like that. But more importantly, I'm very thankful for the good example that so many of those faithful Catholics who were buried in a cemetery, many who I knew, and just the people who were in the parish, were a good example that they lived out. Not because they were, you know, just these zealous Catholics necessarily, but there was a consistency about the way that they lived out their faith. And Every time I go home, I love going home to see those folks. Visiting family, obviously, and the joy that that is. Now, I'll tell some of these stories about Angelus and family through the course of the week, but a little background. My dad passed away 20 years ago, actually 21 years ago. And so my mom remarried, and I go home and see mom and my stepfather Bill when I do go back to Angelus. And I actually had mom's wedding, and so it's kind of a funny thing. I can say that I married off my mother, and it was all legitimate in the eyes of the church. But you know, central to life at Angelus, you know, and going up to this church that you could see for 7 miles away, was I have fond memories of Mass, but also Eucharistic adoration. And I remember being a third grader. I'd made my first communion when I was a second grader. And as a third grader, I remember serving exposition one evening for Father Pierce. He was the priest who taught me to serve Mass. And we had adoration, had a monstrance, very similar to this one. It's not quite as tall. You have a very beautiful monstrance here, by the way. But this one reminds me of the one at home. And my job that evening was to be the thurifer. So I had the incense. And he handed the thurible back to me. And I was just holding the thurible there as the smoke rose. And it was just a quiet moment between prayers. And I just had this sense of God is present. He is here. I'm not a person who has mystical experiences. I mean, but it was just one of those things that just hit me in the heart and it hit me in the head. It was so clear that God is here. And all of the ritual that surrounds just this rite of Eucharistic exposition that we just experienced, and this orientation of the worship towards the Lord, and this is a very intense, extreme exchange between the Eucharistic Lord and us, because our senses are challenged when we come to Eucharistic exposition. Because when you look at that host, it just looks like a piece of bread. Scientifically, if a scientist was to break it down, it would have the chemical makeup of bread. But those are only the appearances. Because the substance, who it is that is there, is God uniquely present. The second person, Jesus, uniquely present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And this is a unique belief for us as Catholics. And it's something that our lives, we try to hopefully live our lives in such a way that going to Mass and coming for times for some Eucharistic devotion in Eucharistic adoration like this, or in just other times when you stop off at the chapel and make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament, but having this relationship with the Eucharistic Lord. Jesus, He wants you to know that you are loved. And that also, too, we want to respond to that love with our own sharing of love and telling the Lord that we love Him. Now, this might sound a little bit redundant. I mean, you're all here on a Sunday afternoon, you know, at Eucharistic devotions and for the beginning of this parish mission. But it is really important that as we foster a relationship with the Lord, you say, Lord, I love you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this gift of the Eucharist. For those of you who are married or have been married, think about this. Would your spouse know that you love him or her if you didn't say the words, I love you, at least on some sort of a regular basis? Or for you students, when you say it to your parents, I love you, I suspect your mom's going to say, or your dad's going to say back, I love you too. But there is this exchange, this conversation that's hopefully going on. And so it's really important too that even though we don't necessarily hear the Lord say the words back to you, I love you too, I mean, he's already demonstrated that. He's demonstrated all his love by his death on the cross, and that's his response. But to say those words on a regular basis, I love you, and to say it to the Lord, and to know that that's not something that's cheesy, that's something that is, it's essential to our relationship and fostering a relationship with him. The Lord wants to hear it. Now, I understand theologically, strictly speaking, God is omnipotent. He's everywhere. We don't add anything to God. But there is an opening of our hearts when we say those words, when we make the effort to come, to pray, to adore. I love you, my God. I love you. And to think about the way that Our Lady, you know, how much Mary loved our Lord. And Mary can aid us. Just if you ever have a hard time praying, just say a Hail Mary, because she certainly wants to aid you in loving her Lord, loving her Son all the more. Now, I mentioned that the title of this talk is Wasting Time with the Lord. And there's never a time, as I mentioned at Mass, there's never a time that prayer is wasted. And I noticed that you, here at St. John's Parish, you have regular opportunities for Eucharistic exposition. And they're posted in the back, just in case you're interested. I didn't mark down all the times, but they are available. But to take advantage of these times of Eucharistic adoration, because there's never a time of adoration that's wasted, because all our lives are going to revolve around our relationship with the Lord. All of history, really, when you think about it, all of time revolves around the coming of Christ, his advent upon the scene, and whenever it was, they think about 4 BC technically is the timing of his birth. They think technically. And regardless of what the secularists might say about the existence of Christ, some of the historians, they've tried to eliminate the use of B.C. before Christ, or A.D., Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, to mark off history, but their use of before Common Era and Common Era, B.C.E. and C.E., you know, well, when do they set those times? They're still following the old system of AD and BC. It's really kind of, it's kind of silly what they're trying to wrap their heads around. That Christ is central to our history, before and after. Everything led up to him and pointed to him and the prophets, and everything points back to him in salvation history. So he is the center of history. He is the center of our time. And he dwelt among us, as we said in the Angelus. Maybe a better word is he tabernacled among us. He set up his tent among us. And keep that word tabernacle in mind. We'll talk about that a little later. But part of this centrality of Christ in history, this coming to be with us, there's different ways we can look at the Lord's presence among us, and I guess fostering a Eucharistic devotion. There's really 3 dimensions, 3 ways we can look at the Eucharist that are intertwined with one another. But we'll talk about this through the course of the week in different ways. Today we'll talk more about Christ's presence hidden under the appearances of bread and wine. But the Eucharist as a presence sacrament, a sacrament that is present to us. And so we have the Lord present here on the altar, exposed in the monstrance, but then after we repose him in the tabernacle, he's still going to be present. He doesn't suddenly disappear. He doesn't go away. That's one of the unique things about after the bread and wine have been consecrated. We don't just cast those aside. We reserve the host, the consecrated host, because we believe that so long as the appearance, the accident of the bread is still present, we believe that Jesus' real presence subsists therein. And so if you see a little particle or something that looks like bread, then, and it's been a consecrated particle, then we believe that the Lord is present. That's why Father is very careful around the altar. He has a corporal, a cloth that he puts on the altar for any particles that might be lost or, you know, might actually accidentally fall off the paten or, you know, chip off of the host. You'd be surprised how often particles actually chip off of those hosts that we give out. But because we believe in the reality of the presence. Our Protestant brothers and sisters, after their word and communion service, I don't know what they do with the wafers and grape juice. And I'm glad that they do that to commemorate the Last Supper. There is merit for them in that. That's fine. For them. We've got something else. We've got something a whole lot better. And so we do, so there is this sense of presence. So the Eucharist as a presence sacrament. But then a second way to look at the Eucharist is also as a communion sacrament, having communion with the Lord, having fellowship with the Lord, but more than just fellowship and camaraderie. I mean, we actually get to eat Him, we receive Him, and we are spiritually communing with Him, and He is transforming us. He is recreating us. We'll talk about the communion dimension on I think it's Tuesday night. Breathing Fire Like Lions is the name of that talk. And then sacrifice sacrament. Thinking of the sacrifice of Calvary. The gift of self that Jesus made on behalf of the church and the world to save us from sin. And we'll focus on the sacrifice sacrament tomorrow night when we talk about family life and growing in holiness, and the Eucharist and aiding family holiness. So these are three ways we can, three dimensions of looking at the Eucharist. But I want to focus on presence, the presence sacrament this afternoon. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1323 says this. At the Last Supper, on the night He was betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of His body and blood. This He did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until He should come again, and so to entrust to His beloved spouse, the Church, a memorial of His death and resurrection, a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity, a paschal banquet in which Christ is consumed, the mind is filled with grace, and a pledge of future glory is given to us. That's paragraph 1323 in the Catechism. Jesus wanted us to obviously recall as it perpetually what happened at the Last Supper. It was not to be done just once for all. I mean, we celebrate the Mass, we celebrate what happened at the Last Supper and Calvary every day, with the exception of Good Friday, is the only day that Mass is not celebrated, because that is a commemoration of the day when what happened on Calvary, we celebrate that day with a special devotion, meditation on the Passion. But this celebration of the Eucharist, and this celebration is an opportunity then to focus on this presence that He has left among us. One of the ideas I mentioned about the tabernacle and reserving the Blessed Sacrament after Holy Communion, when Father, one of the priests, will take the extra hosts back to the tabernacle. The whole idea, actually, of the use of the tabernacle is not something that originates with Catholics. I mean, as we use it today as a tabernacle, certainly that's something unique to Catholics, but the word tabernacle, the Jews, if you recall, they're wandering in the desert way back in the time of Moses. There was actually prescriptions that they have a sanctuary for worship, but there was a place in their tent of meeting, and even in the temple that Solomon built, there was a special space that was set apart where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. There was a tabernacle area. It was a space, and in that Ark of the Covenant, they kept some special things, the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron, and some manna. The manna that had come down, and that was that miraculous bread that came down from heaven. It was supposedly a honey-flavored bread that came down from heaven. And so the idea of having a sacred spot set apart where the Jews, for them in those times, they had something, there was a special space where they kept these sacred, almost consecrated elements. And so that's an idea that the Israelites had. And also, as they developed their own Jewish practices, they added to in the tabernacled area in the temple, they would also keep 12 loaves of bread in the temple, in the tabernacle area, that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the way, I'm ripping all of this information out of Dr. Brant Petrie's book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist. And so if you really want a nice breakdown and a much more comprehensive breakdown of some of the Jewish practices, Dr. Brant Petrie has a great book. He's got a couple great books. Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist. But he goes into explaining this idea of the bread of the presence, and actually a more technical term is the bread of the face, because it was bread that was before the face of God, before the presence of God. I mean, God didn't need to eat bread, but it was this offering that the Jews made, and it was bread that was set apart. It was bread that was holy. And what does that sound like for us as Catholics? Well, that was already in the Jewish mindset before the time of Christ, leading up to the time of Jesus. And that's what Jews were practicing up till the time after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So during the life of Christ, there was this practice of having special reserved bread. And so for the Jews to make a transition from their old Jewish practices to something that was going to be new, that something that was going to be Catholic Christian, it wasn't a far leap for them to do this. Catholics didn't just come up with this suddenly in the year, 1215 the medieval times of the church. These were developments from times prior to Christ. And so then with the Last Supper, with the celebration of the representation of Calvary, that idea of having a tabernacle, something set apart, a space set apart, where we would have the Lord reserved, was something very, it was unique, but it was something that was already kind of there was already the workings. The Lord was working on foreshadowing and making this available to his faithful. And I remember being kind of enamored with the tabernacle when I was a kid. I was about 4 years old, and I asked my dad, "What's in that box up on the altar?" Because in St. Paul's Church in Angeles, they had the tabernacle was up in the front center behind, and it was, they had done some renovations in the church because the old high altar had deteriorated. It was plaster of Paris, and so it was falling apart. And so they just built a nice wooden altar, but they had the tabernacle up in the front center. And I was becoming more aware as about a four and a half year old. And I said, "Dad, what do they keep in that box?" And he said, "Well, they keep the body of Christ in there." Now, I'm thinking to myself, now, that little box, there's no way you're going to fit a body in that box. And so, to my 4.5-year-old mind, I remember thinking this. I thought, it can't fit a body in there. It must just be Jesus' head. They must just keep Jesus' head in that box. And so I was, as a 4.5-year-old, thinking, I was confirming what non-Catholics think about Catholics being cannibals. It was really kind of funny as I reflect back on this. Because, as Catholics, when we receive the Eucharist, we don't just receive a bit of Jesus. We don't receive his head or his ear or his thumb. We receive the whole Christ. We receive all of the Lord, and that's part of the mystery of the Eucharist. That's part of the miracle of the Eucharist. We receive all of Christ when we receive him in communion. And how does he do that? Well, that's on him to make that happen. But that's one of the blessings of it. We receive the whole Christ. And in each of those hosts, the whole Christ is mysteriously and mystically present. But Dad was adamant about the real presence, and I've always been thankful to my parents for their witness about the real presence. And as I got older, obviously, I understood that the body of Christ was kept in there, but it was the host and the ciborium and so forth. And the devotion to the real presence, though, in my family, my folks, they were not always fervent Catholics. We always went to Sunday Mass, but, you know, it was kind of hit or miss on other devotions, and, you know, sometimes we go to Stations of the Cross during Lent, other times not. But I'm always been thankful because as the kids, I'm the oldest of seven, and so as the kids grew up, Mom and Dad had to get better educated in their faith because we began asking questions. And the more questions we had, the more studying they had to do and the more serious they had to get about their faith. Now, they had grown up studying the Baltimore Catechism, and so they had to dig out their Baltimore Catechism to answer some of those questions. And in 1994 is when the Catechism of the Catholic Church English edition finally came out. And so there had been quite a few years there had not been access for Catholics to have just one compendium of the faith. And so it was a real gift to the church when in 94 the Catechism came out. But Mom and Dad, they grew in their faith, passing the faith on to us kids. And so I'd always been thankful to their witness in that. And one of the really great memory, when I was about a junior in high school, we had been to Holy Thursday Mass. And you know that after Holy Thursday Mass, you have the procession around the church. Maybe, I don't know where you set your side altar up, but your altar of repose. Because after the Mass, you remove the Blessed Sacrament and you have the Lord in a tabernacle somewhere else for the evening adoration before you close down the altar of repose. And then it's kind of that time that you enter into a more deep reflection on the Passion. And it's kind of a reflection of the Lord's arrest and then the trial and the way to Calvary on Good Friday. And on that Thursday night that year, the family went home and Dad asked me, he said, "Son, do you want to go back to church? We'll go watch with the Lord for a while." And I thought, oh, I'm a big kid now, you know? Dad was kind of passing this on to me. He wanted me to go with him. And it was about 9 o'clock in the evening. And so we sat there for 2 hours and just waited with the Lord and just watched. And I never had seen my dad sit still for that long. I mean, Dad was a cattleman, he was a rancher, farmer. There was always something broken. There was always something, a cow that was out that needed to be put in, an animal that was sick that needed to be doctored. But that evening, the two of us just sat and watched. We watched with the Lord. And just so thankful for that because I watched Dad watch. And there was something that he passed on to me that I can't, you know, I'm just thankful for it, but because he was quiet. And that's one of the things that the Lord wants us to do when we come to a door is to just quiet down and watch. Because watching Dad pray, it was really something. It's he was like just open to what it was the Lord had. And that's one of the beautiful things about that being open and that watching, that back and forth that you can have with Jesus. You know, it's like when in the Old Testament, when Samuel was called by the Lord, and in 1 Samuel, Samuel didn't recognize that it was the call of the Lord immediately. But he was told, if God calls you again, say these words. "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And so when we're quiet, when we have those times of quiet with the Lord, maybe we don't always know what to say, but you don't have to say anything. Just say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And that's an opportunity just to listen, just to be with the Lord, just to look at the host. And there's great merit. There is a deepening of faith that goes on, because to look at that Eucharistic host, it is a challenge to our senses. But Jesus said, he said, take and eat. He didn't say, take and do a scientific analysis and see what the results are. He said, believe. Take and believe. And so it is not something, but it is somebody. And what a gift it is that the Lord, he feeds us with his body and his blood. He said in John chapter 6, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And so this gift that the Eucharist is to give us this bread of life and this eternal life that he wants us to have. Now, with this presence, and with the way that Jesus was talking in that passage of John chapter 6, there's two words I just want to draw attention to in a unique way, unique words that Jesus used. Because this was written down in the Greek, the Apostle John wrote this down in the Greek, he used the word sarx, and he used the word trogon to describe flesh and eat. So first, the word sarx, flesh. When the Jews heard this, they heard, eat my flesh. Sounded like cannibalism to them. And it was offensive to them. Because as it had been laid out in Leviticus, you didn't eat blood. You didn't eat flesh meat of certain animals. You certainly didn't eat flesh meat of human beings. But Jesus was pretty clear by the use of that word sarx that he was talking about eating his flesh. And then the word trogon, meaning the word eat. But the word trogon actually is more descriptive than that. It means to gnaw, to munch. And this is a little offensive, and this is part of the reason that the Jews began walking away, almost like a dog gnawing on a bone. I mean, it's a very graphic, descriptive word that Jesus was using. And so they did walk away. But Jesus didn't step back what he was saying. He didn't say, oh, I was just speaking symbolically. I was just speaking figuratively. I didn't really mean you're going to... And he didn't mean it like that. He doesn't want us to be cannibals. He feeds us in a way that isn't offensive to our senses. But they didn't stay around for the whole story. I mean, he let them walk away in John chapter 6, verse 66. They walked away, and Jesus didn't run after them. He let them, and I wonder how many stayed away. I wonder how many came back. You kind of wonder. Probably not many came back, because we saw how few were there with him at the crucifixion. But maybe over time some of them came back. But Jesus did say, he used those two words, sarx and trogon. My flesh, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And so that there is a realism about the way that he promised that he would leave himself with us. This is my flesh, this is my blood, do this in memory of me. And he wants us to have that taste of everlasting life as we receive him in his body and his blood. And he wants us to have this time of Eucharistic adoration, which is an extension of the Mass. It's a time for us to come together and to continue that time of adoration and that time of worship. His presence enables that for us. Because as we enter into the Mass, it's the most beautiful prayer that can be offered. It's the most beautiful and prayer that we can enter into. But the benefit of having his presence here go on after the Mass makes worship and praise of him in his real presence possible. Hence the value of reserving the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle, having these times that we can come to adore him. And so I do want to encourage you all to consider, again, those times of Eucharistic exposition and Eucharistic adoration. You know, now I know that some of you may have commitments, time constraints, and maybe it is too big of a time commitment to sign up for a whole 60 minutes for a Eucharistic Holy Hour. And I get that, especially for some of the students. You know, you've got time, between classes and so forth, on those days when the Lord is exposed in adoration, maybe you can only be here for half an hour. Make a holy half hour. Maybe that's the best you can do. Maybe you can only make a holy quarter hour, 15 minutes. Whatever you are available for, do it. If you can only come for that 15 minutes, that 10 minutes. And maybe it's not even on days, maybe you can't come on days when the Lord is exposed. Maybe you can only come just to make a visit to the church. But keep in mind and know this, the graces that come to you are potentially the same. It's this exchange, this experience is more intense and an opportunity for a more intimate exchange with the Lord. It's not the same as Jesus being there in the tabernacle. But the graces are certainly, they're there for you. And so, potentially this can be a little more beneficial, but I don't know how the Lord, dishes out his grace, as it were. And so I wouldn't worry about that so much. Show up. Come into the church. Make a visit. Whether the Lord is exposed or not, he's here. And he's calling you. He wants you to come and worship. He wants you to come and pray. So come and make those little 5-minute visits if that's all you can do. Come and pray. When you come to pray, when you come to adore him, there's 4 things I want you to consider doing. 4 dispositions of the heart. And I'm going to give you an acronym. It's the word ACTS. A-C-T-S. ACTS. I also stole this from the Baltimore Catechism. It's the 4 ends of prayer. Adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, supplication. Adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, supplication. Those are the 4 ends of prayer, but those will be the 4 ends of our time of Eucharistic devotion as well, in this intimate exchange with the Lord. And that's at times of Eucharistic exposition, or just on a day when you come in before the tabernacle and say, Jesus, I love you. So first, adoration. Because we know the word adoration, coming from the Latin term adorare, it means to pray, to speak to, or beseech, or to do homage and worship. Now, obviously, we can adore the Lord and worship the Lord anywhere, in our bedroom, kneeling at the foot of our bed, and we should give God honor and praise. But there's something unique about this, being in his presence and being available in a special way to open our heart in a special way. And when you come in and you kneel down, if your knees are good enough, you can kneel down. If your knees aren't good enough, I understand. With the age and wisdom, sometimes knees get worn out. But to let your physical posture speak a language of worship. So however you position yourself on your knees, but just with an open heart. And I would say too, maybe with open hands, even if they're just resting on your lap. Because you do want to receive from the Lord. And this kind of tells you, okay, I'm just here to listen. Lord, I'm here to listen. I'm here to receive. Now, you're going to ask the Lord for things at the end. We'll get into that. But we don't want to just immediately run through our laundry list of, God, I need, I need, I need, I need. No. First, Lord, I love you. Here I am. Speak. Your servant's listening. I come to do your will. Tell him that you love him. As I mentioned earlier, my God, I love you. And then, you know, if you're a little distracted, pray a glory be. Pray the Our Father. But pray it slowly. Pray the Hail Mary. I mean, I love that. There's the beauty of the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. You know, when Elizabeth said those words, blessed is the fruit of your womb. You know, at that moment, you know, John the Baptist, he had leapt in the womb of his mother. And the Greek term that's used, I mean, he didn't just kind of kick. I mean, I know babies kick, and babies are cute when they're in the womb and they kick. But John the Baptist was leaping like a goat, okay? He was really getting with it, because he had experienced, he'd come into the presence of the Savior, and his appropriate response was to kick, to really jump in the womb of his mother. And so for us to kind of have that experience of the heart, and to let our prayers kind of jump out towards the Lord in the same way, to let their, you know, and if you don't have this, that kind of an emotional response, it doesn't mean you're an awful person. It doesn't mean you're a bad Catholic. Maybe you're just tired and you're having a bad day, you know, and you tell and bring that to the Lord. Lord, what I have to offer today is this stuff, but I'm here to adore you because I love you. So that's the first part. Adoration. And bringing yourself into the presence of the Lord, and hopefully having some sort of a response, maybe not as profound as John the Baptist, but certainly having that kind of a response. Yeah, and don't come into the church skipping like a goat, by the way, guys. Don't do that. Father will he might have you removed if you're jumping like goats, so don't jump like goats. Contrition, the second point. Tell the Lord that you're sorry for your sins. Make it a simple little time of act of contrition, but as you have adored him, you can think briefly about those things that separate you from him, and that you're sorry for those things. You don't need to dwell on those things unnecessarily, but that sense of contrition can aid in that adoration, though, as well. And that those heartfelt, my God, I'm sorry. That can certainly aid in that time of adoration. Psalm 51 is a beautiful, beautiful prayer to pray if you want to add that to just a time of Eucharistic adoration, because it's a psalm that King David wrote after a time of sin in his life when he'd fallen into the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. But it starts off, that psalm starts off, have mercy on me, God, in your kindness. In your compassion, blot out my offense. Wash me more and more from my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. And so to let that acknowledgement of your own sinfulness, but at the same time gratitude for God's mercy, let that be part of your prayer as you come in for adoration. Thirdly, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving before the Eucharist, because we know that the word Eucharistian, it actually means thanksgiving. Eucharistian means thanksgiving. And so the offering of the Last Supper by the Son to the Father in the Holy Spirit was an offering of thanksgiving. And he was making that offering on our behalf to die for our sins. And so each time we come to the Lord, think of three or four things you're thankful for. It can be the same things, but I'd encourage you to think of some new things every time you come in for a visit. Think of things you're thankful for. Express gratitude. And it can be simple things like food and shelter and clothing and health and so forth. But the more we do that, we foster that attitude of gratitude. There is, I hope, a growth of our heart and a recognition. We see where God is, the many ways that he has blessed us in our lives. So thank him for answering your prayers. Thank him for the crosses and even some of the sufferings, especially if you see where the suffering has led you more deeply to him and towards him. Good psalms to pray, psalms of thanksgiving, Psalm 24, Psalm 34, Psalm 95 are good psalms of thanksgiving to pray. And lastly, supplications, petitions. So we have adored God. We've been sorry for our sins. We're contrite. We're thankful. And now we put forth those petitions. We ask him for things. I mean, God wants us to ask for things. He talks about it in St. Matthew's Gospel. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. So by all means, ask. But it's too easy to turn God into a divine vending machine and say, God, I'll pray this rosary if you give me this. And so it's a very transactional kind of a relationship. And so that we have a good conversational relationship with him, that's why I lay out those other three things first: adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and then supplication. Those come last. Because we do, we have a list of things that we very much want to lay out before the Lord, and he wants us to ask. And sometimes people, you know, they get a little frustrated with God as they ask, but sometimes God's answer is not now, not yet. Keep praying. You know, and it opens our heart. It expands our heart. It stretches us. When we pray for something for days, or months, or years, people pray for things. For conversion of loved ones, for something with a job, you know, whatever it happens to be, we can be stretched emotionally, physically, you know, that and maybe we pray about and an end for sufferings because of sufferings that we might experience physically or emotionally or spiritually, financially. There are a variety of sufferings. But to ask the Lord, Lord, where are you glorified in this, even in this suffering? And help me to grow in wisdom to see where you are at work. But you see, the reason you come to the Lord and we believe he's here, and we place it on the altar, place it at the foot of the altar, and we give it all over to him. And that is so important that we put it on the altar and leave it there. Those offerings, all those prayers. And then that lastly, once we've adored, we've been contrite, we've been thankful, we've asked for things, then we're quiet. And we trust, okay, Lord, I believe you've heard me. I'm putting it in your hands now. And when you leave the church, don't take your offering off the altar. Leave it there. Leave the offering there. And trust that he's going to take care of it. I'll close with a story about the patron saint of priests, St. John Vianney, also known as the Cure of Ars. And he lived in France he was born in 1786. He died in 1859. And he was a very devout parish priest in a small out-of-the-way parish. But over time, his parish grew because of his own devotion to his people. He offered Mass reverently, and he really fostered a strong Eucharistic devotion in his parish. And so, at one point in his priesthood, he recognized that a lot of the farmers would come in, and they would pray at the end of the workday, and he'd see rakes and shovels leaning against the chapel, or the church. But there was this one old farmer in particular who spent a lot of time in front of the tabernacle. And there'd be no one in the church but this old farmer. And St. John Vianney watched this for days. And so finally one day he caught the old gentleman outside of the church. And he asked him, "What are you doing when you're in the church?" And the old man's answer was very simple. It's very profound. He said, "I look at him, and he looks at me." I look at him, and he looks at me. And the old man couldn't spell the word theology. It didn't matter. He believed, even though that there was a challenge to his senses, that it looked like bread, it tasted like bread, but he believed that that was the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. And so, for us, to take the time to be silent, to look at him, and let him look back at us. Because the world in which we live, if we let it impress its demands upon us, yes, we're going to feel the anxiety of needing to find answers to all of the text messages and all of the emails. And it's going to have to be quick. And this society of instant gratification, all of that, now. But there's something beautiful about being able to come here and to just adore and to be quiet. And to know that when you're with the Lord and you're really doing the best you can to surrender those things to him, all things will be right. And he will make them right in his time. And so today, let us recommit ourselves to making time for Eucharistic adoration. Whether it's times of Eucharistic exposition, like we have this afternoon, or just other times when we can stop by for 5 minutes to visit the Lord and to foster that conversation with him and to tell him that we love him and give him the opportunity to love us. Praised be Jesus Christ, now and forever. Amen.